Okay, it's good to be here and have y'all here as well, and those who are online. We're going to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are the God of the universe, sovereign, almighty, and You are always a very present help in time of need. We thank You for the fact that we can go to You in prayer at any time and You will hear our prayer. You answer our prayers. So easy for us to get distracted from what is most important, and our most important thing on this planet is our relationship with You. And we want to grow in grace and be closer and closer to You, where we will not fear, will not have foreboding or dread, but we will have joy every single day because You are our Heavenly Father and You love us, You are for us, and You have a plan for us. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate so we can execute that plan. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're on something that I've started Tuesday night, and I haven't ever taught in the fashion that I am here, but I think it went pretty good on Tuesday night, so we're going to continue. By the way, you'll see by the name there that this is listed under specials. It's not part of the Romans series, the Romans. It's under specials. And so this is, last time we had lesson one, and the name of the chapter that we have has to do with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I'm just going to read this first part that I did last time because not everybody was here, and I want you to understand why I'm doing this and what I hope we'll accomplish. Romans chapter 9 is used to a large extent by those who subscribe to Reformed theology. David R. Anderson, Ph.D., wrote a book entitled Free Grace Soteriology. Soteriology comes from soter, which is salvation in the Greek. Soteria, that is. It's the third edition that addresses the issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, which is the name of the chapter in this book that we're going to go through. Excerpts from his book will be used in conjunction with passages in Romans chapter 9 for the purpose of accuracy and clarity. Some of the things that we go through might seem a little elevated. There'll be words that we thought we knew the definition of, but it's not essentially what we may think it is. So this is where we started. It's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I'll just read a few of these things, and then we'll be going through the ones we're going to start tonight. There are very few subjects in the Christian realm as controversial and divisive as divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The issue at hand is not trivial. Perhaps that is why the emotional storm whirling around these issues ranks as a grade 5 hurricane. Like most divisive issues, there are two poles. The first one says that those who claim the sovereignty of God is undermined if man has any part in the salvation process. So that is one pole. The other pole, the opposite pole, number two here, says those who say the personhood of man is undermined if sovereignty is stressed to the point that human choice is eliminated. So that kind of gives you a feel for what we're talking about here. One group says the personhood or attributes of God are at stake, while the other group says the personhood or attributes of man are at stake. And we started with definitions. Anytime you start something or you're talking to somebody, you need to make sure that you are on the same wavelength with regards to the definitions, because you may be using the same word and yet you might not agree what the definition of that word is. So we're going to see right off the bat that this word determine, D-E-T-E-R-M-I-N-E, in a verb, has to do with to fix conclusively or authoritatively. And that's that's in Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. And another possible definition that goes along with what we're studying is to settle or decide by choice of alternate possibilities. In both cases, you have someone that is making decisions there. And then in the concise Oxford English Dictionary, determine says it's caused to occur in a particular way by the decisive factor in. So you have somebody in charge here that is going to make determinations. That's essentially what we're looking at. And so the first thing that we find is there's going to be some of the pages written here has to do with determinism versus indeterminism. You don't hear these probably never have heard these concepts before. But determinism accepts efficient causes. This word efficient causes. And I have in parentheses what that means. It means an agent that brings a thing to being or initiates a change. Again, you have someone that is... that's this thing here. You have someone that is in charge that is either bringing something into creation or making a change. Now, indeterminism says that there are no efficient moral causes. In other words, an agent that brings a thing into being or initiates a change. What this means is if you don't have someone in charge that is making changes, bringing things forward, then nothing happens, essentially. We'll get to this in this next sentence here. For believers in a supreme being who has conveyed certain moral absolutes to our finite world, indeterminism is not a viable option. So, and we are believers, and we do believe in a supreme being. I wish he would have put in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has conveyed certain moral absolutes to a finite world. That's talking about us. We believe that. But indeterminism is not a viable option to us because indeterminism says that there are no efficient moral causes. That means there are no agents that brings a thing into being or initiates a change. As such, this is what indeterminism means. Everything that happens is a product of chance. And so there is no one in charge. It's just all these things happen. It's just by chance. I'm not going to read this whole thing. We go in talking about how the people that believe that everything happens by chance believes that there was a spontaneous generation through the chance of coalescence of certain chemicals necessary to form DNA. So there was no one behind that. It just came by chance. They believe that a creation can be created without a creator. Thus, it's important to recognize that those who believe in determination do just that. They believe the chance worldview is a religion, a faith. But as already noted from some of its own adherents, this faith defies reason. Faith without reason is fanaticism. Christianity is certainly not fanaticism. Then I have a little arrow there, and then I go to the book and I read some out of that because I can't type all the book, so we go to there. So then we saw that within the word of determinism, there is what we might call hard determinism and soft determinism. The hard determinism, you could say, is absolute. And what we'll find, what we find there is that, well, I'll just read it to you in the other, in the next deal in just a moment. So absolute determinism would be the same as hard determinism, and relative determinism is not absolute, it's relative, and we'll get to that eventually. So he goes over, we start here with hard determinism as what that has to do with regarding evil. Now this gives you a little bit of a definition here. Hard determinism takes man completely out of the equation. The sovereignty of God is presented in such a way that he is responsible for everything. Stop right there for a moment. So the people who are into the Reformation idea, or they believe in the theology of Reformation, they believe that God is sovereign. But not only is he sovereign, it means that he is so sovereign that everything is done by him, and his sovereignty is presented in such a way that he is responsible for everything. We don't have a choice in it. He's the one that has the choice. It goes on to say, he is the first and final efficient cause for everything that happens. Though lip service may be paid to human choice, it is just that, lip service. So in this, we see that when someone says that God is sovereign, and we agree, God is sovereign. He is the ultimate. But they make it to the point to where God is so sovereign that man can do nothing, can choose nothing. He just essentially takes away every freedom possibly that you can think of from those people who think that sovereignty means God does everything. And it makes him the author of sin, which we saw, because if he does everything and responsible for everything, then indeed, man doesn't have a free will. He doesn't have the ability to choose. He is used as an instrument of God. And so if a person does something, he used the illustration, if a person got drunk, if a man got drunk and murdered his family, and he's an instrument of God, he wouldn't be held responsible. God would, because he's just an instrument. And it compared it with when we talk about, you hear about gun control all the time, and the weirdo far left always say, well, it's the guns is the reason that we have all this violence. It's all because of the guns. Well, a gun is just an instrument. It's the person behind it that is responsible. And so, in that case, when you go along that line of thinking, then God is the one that does everything, responsible for everything. God is responsible for sin. That's where we went last time. I have the little arrow after lip service. That's some of the things that we went over, but I want to. This is just being a quick review. Everything in that segment had to do with God. Hard determinism with evil. Now we have the same thing with regarding love. Now we're not talking about the evil. We're talking about love. The Arminian, y'all remember who the Arminian is? That's a person who believes that you have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, but they also believe that you can lose your salvation. But this is what Anderson. I was thinking about his first name, David. David Anderson. Okay, so what he's saying here, he's just taking the Arminian as an example, and he says the Arminian says God elects men based on his foreknowledge. We would agree to that. The hard determinist, the one that believes God's sovereign in everything, that the hard determinist says God elects men in spite of their foreknowledge. So we believe in Romans chapter 9 and verse 29, we find out it starts out with foreknowledge. Those he foreknew, those he called, those he predestined, and so forth like that. So God looks down the corridors of time because He's omniscient. He knows everything as far as it can go ahead or behind. And so God elects men based on His foreknowledge. The hard determinist looks and elects in spite of His foreknowledge, because the Arminian is when God sees through His foreknowledge that we are going to believe the gospel, that motivates Him to elect us, to choose us. But for the one that is under the hard determinism, that would be those who believe that God is sovereign and nothing can come even close to that. He elects the people that He's going to elect based on in spite of His foreknowledge, because they do every kind of thing you can think of. In other words, let's put it this way: the former, which would be God elects based on His foreknowledge. In other words, the farmer believes God looks down the corridors of time and knows through His foreknowledge who is going to believe in Jesus. Based on His foreknowledge, He then elects them, or elects those who are going to believe in Jesus Christ. And He has a scripture here, 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2. But according to the hard determinist, this would be those who are in the Reformation camp. Also, sometimes they're called Calvinists. God elects men in spite of His foreknowledge. In other words, regardless of the desires or choices of man, God elects some and reprobates others. He does this in spite of His prior knowledge that the elect do not even want to know Him. He drags them, kicking and screaming, into the kingdom. He forces them against their will. That's what we saw last time. And then we're starting the new part right here. Although we can probably relate to this imagery to some degree, since many of us probably stubbornly resisted God's call before, sometime before trusting Christ, there is this, and this is what you want to really take home right here. There is a great deal of difference between coercion and persuasion. And the one that is the hard determinist, the Reformation theology, God uses coercion, where the Bible uses persuasion. Now we start the second part of this, same title, and I'm going to start by reading a little bit here, but I've also put it on the board. I think I'll just read it off the board because it's easier to read. Following what we've seen so far, we have already seen how R.C. Sproul, which is he died not long ago, but he was an icon in their camp. R.C. Sproul teaches the meaning of helkuo. That's H-E-L-L-K-U-O. That's a Greek word. And he teaches the meaning of helkuo in John 6:44 is to drag instead of to draw. Because if we go, I'll go over here to just a moment for, let me turn this off so I can get it straight here. I went through the acrostic for tulip. Here it is on the board right here. This is an acrostic that explains those who are in Reformation theology or who are Calvinists. The T stands for total depravity. The unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. And we went through each one of these. In fact, total depravity carries the idea of inability to believe the gospel. They say that you don't have a will because you are so depraved that you can't even accept the free gift of the gospel. They say you are unable to do so. I'm just going to go through these quickly. And then we had U is unconditional election. Now, the Reformed theology believes that there is no condition upon your election. In other words, God will choose those He wants to save, and there's nothing that they can do. There's no condition to His election. He chooses, and who knows what this is saying. We don't agree with. We don't think the Bible teaches it. But in their minds, God has for He comes out of His mind. He said, "Okay, I'm going to elect and save these people, and they don't have to do anything in order for me to choose them." Indeed, they can't. They don't have free will. They can't make their own choices. And so, when we get to the I, it means that God has to give those who He's going to save the faith in order to be saved. They can't have faith because they don't even have any the freedom to choose. Now, we believe that what the Bible teaches is conditional election. And it's conditioned upon someone believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they believe the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're saved based on that condition. But if they reject Jesus Christ, then they're not going to be saved. Is everyone with me so far? Okay. Limited atonement. I think this is the most horrible one. Calvinists believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross only for those that God chose to save. So, even though the world, you know, John 3:16, so many other verses that talk about Jesus Christ paying the penalty for the entire world, well, they say that He died only for those that God chose to save. He could have died on the cross for all mankind, but God chose for Him to die only for some. They say that God is gracious to save anyone. If He saves anyone, that's grace. However, those who were not chosen probably would not see it that way. Are y'all still with me? And then we have irresistible grace. So if you cannot decide, if you don't have the power to choose, because you have no volition, then if God chooses you, see, here's the thing. God does the choosing rather than us choosing. God chooses us because He just, however He does it, and we have nothing to say about it. But if that was true, you eliminate free will from the plan of God, there's nothing left. You have nothing but robots that are going to respond to how they were programmed. So God would take someone that He chooses and insert into them irresistible grace. They may not want it. They don't want to be saved. They don't want to do it. It doesn't matter. It's irresistible. By the way, irresistible grace is an oxymoron because they two don't go together. And yet, That's what they have. So He gives them the faith to believe, and they're regenerated even before they have faith. And the Bible never shows that. I'm giving you probably more than I have time to do. And then perseverance of the saints. If God elected you to be saved, then you will persevere in good works until the end of your life. Does anybody here can stand up and say, "I can bet my house and the farm and the car and everything that I will persevere in good works till the end of my life"? Well, you could say that, but you don't know it. Nobody knows what the future holds for them or what they're going to react or respond to. Those who do not persevere to the end are not elect, even though they profess Christ as their Savior. So this boils down to a works salvation. Because they say, if you don't work and keep producing these good works, then you weren't saved to begin with. Now the Armenian will come up right up front and say, well, he comes through the front door with works. Well, if you don't have enough works, or if you commit adultery or something like that, then you've lost your salvation. That's coming in the front door. The Calvinists come through the back door. Is if you don't have enough works and you don't endure to the end, then you weren't saved to begin with. What I'm trying to have you see is both the beginning or the end, it's a work system salvation. And we all know that's not true. And we just went through Romans and went on and on that no one can be saved by keeping the law. They can't do good enough works. Okay, so I'm going back here. Do y'all have anything to say about that before I go on? Okay. Let me get it off of here. Let's see. I'm going to escape here. I'm going to go back to the notes I had, which means we're going to bring this, get out of this. Okay. Now we're back. I'm going to slow down now. I was just trying to bring everything up to a place. So when we go to, we're going to go to John 6:44 in just a moment. But under this category, R.C. Sproul teaches that the meaning of helkuo in John 6:44 means to drag instead of draw. Would you agree that there's a difference between dragging and drawing? Well, that's the point he's making here. The key, as usual, is context. In a hostile environment such as persecution, the verb does not mean to drag. Does mean to drag if the context is persecution, such as to drag into a court of law. However, in a love context, and that's the context that we find this, such as a father or mother or her children or a lover for his beloved, the verb invariably means to draw or woo. And so, if you take drawing and wooing is much different than dragging. But R.C. Sproul translates that as dragging because that's what God does. If you may come kicking and screaming, you don't want to be saved. You don't want to be identified with God. You want to do whatever you want to do. But if God chose you, then He is going to put that irresistible grace in your soul, and you are drugged, whether you like it or not, into it. Now here is John 6:44, as we see it. I think this is in the New American Standard. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now this word draws is helkuo, that's H-E-L-K-U-O. It's a verb, aorist active subjunctive, and it means, here's the meaning, to draw a person in the direction of values for inner life, draw or attract. Now, notice that's the definition from the definition of the lexicon that I always use. Now, this is how R.C. Sproul gave the meaning of helkuo. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, it's like a riddle, but I don't want it to be a riddle. I want you to see what it's saying. C.S. Lewis, y'all have heard of C.S. Lewis before, right? C.S. Lewis, in The Great Divorce, said, quote, there are only two kinds of people in the end of things. Those, and here he's talking about believers, those believers who say to God, thy will be done. Believers saying, thy will be done. And those, that other type, are unbelievers, and listen closely, to whom God says to them, in the end, thy will be done. Do you see? Did everyone catch that? The believers say to God, thy will be done. And by the way, God's will is that all men be saved. And so the believers are saying that to God. But where you have unbelievers, by the way, I put believers and unbelievers just to help you there. It's not in this text, but that's what it's referring to. It says, and those who are unbelievers, to whom God says in the end of things, thy will be done. Now, what is that talking about? Yeah, that he gave them over to their own will. In other words, I'll finish this and it'll come into focus. All that are in hell chooses it. They chose it. God doesn't coerce anybody to go to hell. They go to hell on their own volition because they made the choice not to accept Christ. So, all that are in hell chose to be there. That's so important for you to recognize, because people say, how could God send people to hell? God didn't send the people to hell. He did everything in His power in order to save them from going to hell. They chose it themselves. And when they rejected Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation, they're sending themselves to hell. And when you get to the great white throne in Revelation 20, and it's talking about all the unbelievers being from all history are going to stand before Jesus Christ. And they are going to open the books. And the books are the books of good works. You see, the reason they're going to be there is because they want to stand on their own good works to get to heaven rather and reject Jesus Christ's perfect work. They want to stand on their own. So God gives them what they want. They want to stand before Him on their works. They're standing there, and of course, they are tossed into the lake of fire because God does not accept human works. There's filthy rags to Him. So, all that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. Well, there would be for angels, but there wouldn't be for man. Every man chooses that. The point is here, he has the volition. He has the will. God gave it to him. And when he chooses not to accept the gospel, to reject Jesus Christ, then he's held responsible for the choice he has made. Does everybody see that so far? Okay. Herein lies the rub for God. To drag us kicking and screaming into His kingdom is a violation of the love principle. Force is not love. And God's forcing them to do what they don't want to do. As Lewis said, He cannot ravish, and I don't know if we all know what the word ravish is, so it's got one of the definitions is this: to seize and carry off by force. So we're talking about, right here, force. Let me see if I can highlight where I am. Where are you? I got to turn it on. Okay. Force is not love. Way over here. You see that? Force is not love. And again, C.S. Lewis said, He cannot ravish, God cannot seize and carry off by force anyone. Nor does He want to. One of the reasons for creating man was to answer the question concerning God's character. Now follow this. Is God worthy of being loved? Now why would they ask that question? The only way to answer that question is to give man a choice. Now let me tell you what the way I have been trained, and I believe is so. When Lucifer, the son of the morning, decided to go against God and took one third of the angels with him, he was the one that was questioning God's character, because there was a trial. We know there was a trial because in I think it's Matthew 28:41, somewhere like that, that it says that the angels have already gone through their trial, but it hasn't been carried out yet. When they had a trial and God found Satan and all these ones that went with him, Why didn't he just send them to the lake of fire then? Well, it has to do with what we're saying here. One of the reasons of creating man was to answer the question concerning God's character. Is God worthy of being loved? And Satan would say, no! It's his fault that he made me this way. He's the one that gave me volition. He's responsible, not me. However, of course, we know that God gave us that volition, and in doing so, he would hold us responsible for how we use it. If there was no volition, there would be no angelic conflict. There would be nothing but robots. But when God gave man, he gave angels volition first, and then he gave man volition, and God created man to resolve this angelic conflict, and man will use his volition apart from being programmed as a robot. And so, God is proving. Now, when Satan said to God, and we deduce that this is how the case went, he questions God's character. You're unfair. You're not right. And so instead of just saying, showing in the whole universe would know it, but I'm not going to tell you. You tell me. What did he do in order to respond to that accusation? What did he do? We are here because of it. God created another creature, lesser than the angels now. And what did he give them? He gave them volition. That's what the tree was for. And so, I'm talking about the tree in the garden. The tree of the good and evil. And he gave them a choice. And so, of course, God's omniscient. He knows what would happen. But this is where we see this going in here. So let's look at A. As Lewis said, he cannot seize or carry off by force. That's not God's way. He would be going against his own nature. Nor does he want to. One of the reasons for creating man was to answer the question concerning God's character. Is God worthy of being loved? And I just filled in for you then in a little piece there of what he was talking about. Is God worthy? Do you think God would take that lightly? What's more important to him than anything is his own character, his essence. And if somebody's going to besmirch that, he'll do whatever. He has the power to do whatever, and he decided to care to make a lesser creature but still have volition. So I'm going to go on from here. Y'all, anybody have any questions or anything about that? Here's where we are. That is precisely why we can... precisely why... Where is it? Okay, I'm just trying to see where I am. Okay. Oh, okay. Yeah, we can see God and Satan contending for the allegiance of Job. Both of them were after Job's allegiance. When Lucifer rebelled, he opened both the love aspect and the sovereignty aspect of God's character into question. Y'all understand that? It was Lucifer who was giving the five I wills, and I will do this, I will do all that. He was questioning God's character and his sovereignty as well. And he was bringing them into question. So here we are right here now. In God's genius, both questions can be answered with the same response. And here it is. Obedience to his commands. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And Deuteronomy 8:2 says that God tested the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years to see what was in their hearts. That is, to see if they would keep his commandments. And I'm going to pick that up here, off the thing here. So he was going to see if, by the way, did they keep his commandments? No. All right. So Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 11, 13 and 11, 22 make loving God synonymous with keeping his commandments. Now, listen through this. So, love and obedience walk hand in hand, but so does sovereignty and obedience. When I submit to God's commands, I am saying, yes, Lord, you are my Lord, my King, my Master. You are sovereign. However, we love him because he first loved us. He took the initiative, and we see that in 1 John 4:10 through 19. Now, this is bleeding in right to this next paragraph. You're going to see where we're going with it. So, what we're saying so far is Lucifer brought up the question of God's character. And God is going to show how he knows and how he can tell if his people believe him, if they love him or not, by whether they're going to obey him or not. You just heard that John 14:21, and there's a lot of verses that say this. He who has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me. So this is where we're picking it up now. Throughout the Old Testament, we get a picture of God's jealousy and anger at Israel when she chose to worship other gods. Now listen to this. If the Israelites were not free moral agents, there would be no cause for this jealousy and anger. You get that? They claim that they have no will. And so, again, I will state it, if the Israelites were not free moral agents, which they were, which every man and woman is, there would be no cause for his jealousy and anger. In other words, if they couldn't choose to go to another god, then why would he be angry because he was jealous of them? They would have to have freedom to do that. You see that? God could simply force them to do what he wanted, but no, that way he would never know if they loved him. He could force people to do something, but he wouldn't know for sure whether they loved him or not. Now, if he doesn't force you, and you do obey, you do it because you love him and you want to please him. You see? But if they didn't have that will, it wouldn't even be an issue. This will be an illustration. God could simply force them to do what he wanted, but no, that way he would not know if they loved him. I sometimes ask a husband if he chose his wife. Often he responds with a smile and says, "No, she chose me." What he is saying is that their marriage was a reciprocal decision born of mutual love. That is our relationship with God. He initiated it. He loved us before we loved him. No man wants to drag his bride kicking and screaming to the altar. If she does not love him, he would rather find someone who does. God is the same way. True love cannot use force. If you try to force it, it's not love. He goes on to say, someone will surely object by saying that if a child is so immature that he does not realize playing with fire will hurt him, then the loving father will pull him away from the fire against his will. This is still love. Or, let's take this, the drowning of many, let me see if I got this right. or the drowning man may kick, scream, and even fight against his Savior, but it is still love on the part of the Savior to pull him out of the water. Scripture claims that God loved the whole world. Even John Calvin recognized the meaning of world as all of mankind. If a man walked by a lake and saw one person drowning, we would certainly question his love if he did not make an effort to save that person from drowning. But if he walked by a lake and saw five people drowning, selected two to save, and left the rest to drown, when he was perfectly capable of saving them as well, then we should also question his love, correct? For if he has the ability to pull an unlimited number of drowning people out of the lake against their wills, sees five drowning but only pulls two out, then his omnibenevolence, have you heard that one before? Benevolence means unlimited kindness. Well, omnibenevolence means unlimited kindness or to do good to others. Omni, O-M-N-I, always means unlimited. So how could God have unlimited kindness and do good to others if He could have saved these other three, but decided He'd rather not do it? So again, if He only pulls the people out of the lake against their will, they don't want to go, and sees five drowning but only pulls out two, then His unlimited kindness to others would be in question. God cannot love anyone in the world, or He would say... Now, this is what they're saying. It's not what we're saying. But this is what how they would respond. God cannot love everyone in the world, or He would save them all, since He is omnipotent and can pull people kicking and screaming into the kingdom. Now, they're saying that God can do that, and He would be showing His love. And we just saw that love has nothing to do with force. And then He says, to pull people in kicking and screaming into the kingdom. Of course, the other alternative for the hard determinists, those who think that God does everything, responds for everything, and we're just we have no freedom to do anything. Of course, the other alternative for hard determinists is to become a universalist. That would be the only way to preserve the character of God's love. And a universalist is just to say everybody is saved, doesn't matter who you are. The Unitarian Church, that's what they believe, is this idea of universalism. Okay, let me stop here for just a moment and let's get our bearings. What time is it? Okay. All that had to do with God's love. Are you getting tidbits here? Are things kind of falling together a little bit? If you have a question or anything, I'll do my best to answer it. But the next part of this has to do with vessels of wrath. Now, we're getting right to where we are in the Scripture, because we ended in Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. We had one more verse to go on verse 21, and then we're real close to being at Romans 9:22-23. And there's a lot that we need to know about that, and it's just wonderful that we have this. So, he says, but what about Romans 9:22-23 objects the hard determinist, the one that thinks that we can't do anything, which says God has prepared vessels of wrath for destruction in contrast to the vessels of mercy which He has prepared for glory. Now, the people, this objector is like a straw man. He's saying, this is what someone, let's say the Reformation folks would say, wait a minute. They would object and say that God has prepared vessels of wrath for destruction in contrast to vessels of mercy which He prepared for glory. So let's look at this passage in context to see how some translators may have inadvertently or otherwise muddied the waters. And this is Romans chapter 14, Romans 9, 14 through 23. Now get in your Bibles and go to Romans 9, 14. They're always saying that if you had a free will and you could make a choice, then God would be wrong to make some vessels of mercy and some vessels of wrath. They're saying He didn't have that right. And so in I have it here, and we're going to look at chapter 9, verse 14 through 23. I'm not going to stop, and I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to read it. I don't even have the verse numbers on what is in this book, but it's going along with this. And sometimes if you just forget about the numbers and everything, and you just read it right through, things start to gel. Because we take a verse one at a time, one at a time, one at a time, and by the time you get through 10 or 15 verses, you don't get the whole flow. We're trying to get the flow here, okay? Here we go. This would be starting with verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, when somebody says that, when they ask that question, they're essentially asserting God is unfair. This is whenever you have to ask, is there unrighteousness with God? You're thinking there is. Certainly not, says Paul. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not him who wills. Man cannot will and say, I want you to give me mercy to God. Nor him who runs, you can't earn it, but of God who shows mercy. He can show mercy to whoever he wants to. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up so that I will show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. That's why he hardened his heart. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory? Now that's where we went. That's where, and we went all the way up to verse 20. So we only had 21 through 23 added to it. Oh well. I was just fixing to say, man, are we going to get into it now? But the clock says otherwise. Let me see. But I can get a little bit here. I can read a little bit here and before we're done. Okay? Here we go. Before we can understand this particular passage, we need to get the overall context. At the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul claimed that nothing could separate one of God's children from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Y'all remember that. The imaginary objector, that's what I was talking about a while ago, would say, wrong. That's not right. Look at Israel. They were chosen, but now God has rejected them. So, Romans, this is chapter 9, chapter 9 through 11. This is not verses. Chapter 9 through 11 tries to answer this objection. That's what these verses are going to be doing. And it concludes by saying, and you need to remember this, Romans chapter 11, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's very important. I hope you write this verse down so you remember it. In Romans chapter 9, the focus is on divine sovereignty. The people of election in verses 1 through 5, the principle of election in verses 6 through 13, and the privilege of election in verses 14 through 33. I want to just end with this. With this Romans 11, 29. Why is this so important? Because people believe that they think they can believe the gospel and still lose their salvation. First of all, most of them really know that salvation is a gift. God gives eternal life only as a gift. You cannot earn it and you cannot pay for it. Plus it says, that's the gift part, and it says the calling of God is irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That means that you received eternal life as a gift, and this says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God cannot take away your eternal salvation even if he wanted to, and he doesn't want to. So if anybody is making a deal, oh yeah, you can lose your salvation, ask them if they know what irrevocable means. Ask them if they know that if they are a believer and believe the gospel, that's impossible, even though God is the sovereign of the universe, he will not. I could even say he cannot revoke eternal life that he gave to you as a gift, because he would be breaking his word here, he would be lying, and that is impossible. This is a great verse to demonstrate to people you cannot lose your salvation, because when God imputed to you the gift of eternal life, it's impossible for him to take it back. Now, that's not a solicitation for them to go out there and see how far they can go with it. That is raising hell. Okay. Well, we're at the end for tonight. And this will be up on the internet, on our website. And if you got a little lost in here, it's a little fuzzy, just go through here and read through these. Even though I don't have all of the information on each one of these things, I have enough to challenge you. There are things that I found here that I didn't know before, and there are things to come that I never knew. I never heard it put this way. So I hope that this will go on. Now, if y'all are totally unhappy with this I haven't taught this method, but there's so many things when I read this, I've got so many pages, I could show them to you, that I underlined every sentence. Now, I don't know why I did it, because we have every line underlined, it doesn't mean anything. It's like a person that can't say a sentence without using a lot of curse words. Once you use so many, it doesn't mean anything. I mean, it just takes up more time. Okay, any questions before we leave? Now, if you get together and you can commiserate with each other and say, I wish we'd get back to Romans, just let me know. We'll go back there, but I think you will be losing out of something, but I will go along with that. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we see how important it is to go to the depths, to try to find everything that's there. And we learn every time we turn a page, every time we hear a sentence or a message, it just shows again how absolutely wonderful and fantastic you are and how much you love us. So we pray that we will concentrate on these things, think about them, even try to explain them to other people. If we can't do it, we need to get back in it to where we can word it correctly, because most people are completely oblivious to these phenomenal gems that you have in your word. We thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.